Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 40 and extending to the end of the chapter, verse 47. Peter has been giving that great sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was visibly outpoured, and this brings it to an end and summarizes it. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. It was just Valentine's Day yesterday, and it seemed to me that really more attention was paid to Valentine's Day this year than I've seen paid in a long time. Lots of people were just really kind of excited about it. I also want to preach about a romantic relationship this morning, perhaps in honor of the season. I want to preach about a blushing bride who is waiting for the culmination of her marriage. Of course, I am speaking of the bride of Christ. All of human history really is kind of a love story. God the Father has literally created all of creation to be the place where the drama will play out of Christ receiving his bride. I mean, really, that's what all creation's about. Every last drop of it. It's about Christ being given everything, and specifically the apple of his eye, his bride. And then as creation comes to an end, he turns around and dedicates it all to his Father. And so it's really a gift from Father to Son and Son to Father. And the creation is all about that. It's a love story. Christ is taking a bride, his loved one, the apple of his eye. That is so terribly significant. In our psalm this morning, we saw him riding out in excitement to take his bride. And that's what the psalm is all about. It focuses on him, the bridegroom, and then it focuses on the bride. From beginning to end, this language, this theme, it is all the way through Scripture. Christ comes in love to receive his bride. John the Baptist ministers to the bride. He has many titles. He's the forerunner. He's called a prophet, and he's called greater than a prophet. But when he talks about who he is and what he is doing, in the book of John, chapter 3, this is what he has to say about himself in verse 26 through 30. There we read, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" John calls himself a friend of the bridegroom. He has been caring for the bride. He has been preparing the bride. But the bride belongs to the bridegroom, and he doesn't use a title for himself. He doesn't say the prophet, although he does mention his forerunningness, but he didn't really call himself that. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. It's his joy. It is his pleasure to see the bride in the arms of the bridegroom. That's what he does. And now he sees it, and his followers are saying, look, you know, your ministry is being upstaged for this guy from Galilee. And John says, absolutely wonderful. He has come for the bride. And I'm really excited about that. John, in this case, really does kind of stand for us all. Because if we are a believer in Christ, if we are a disciple of Christ, corporately we are part of that bride, just like John is corporately part of that bride. But individually, we're kind of in his shoes in that we're friends of the bridegroom. I mean, he calls us friends, right? He says, I've made you friends. So each and every one of us can say we are friends of the bridegroom, and as such, really ought to make the same confession that John does. The friend of the bridegroom is overjoyed when he sees the bridegroom taking the bride. He has been waiting for this. The show is about the bridegroom. It's about them getting married. When he sees the bridegroom taking his bride, this is a moment of joy. And as a friend of the bridegroom, don't we stand with him where he's at? We should be delighted. We see the bridegroom taking his bride. A lovely, lovely love story coming to fulfillment. Now, the reason why I introduce all of this as introductory material is because there has been floating through Christian streams an article that's been popping up over and over again about the fact that really, that's really not the attitude that most Christians have. The article is called, quote, "The Rise of the Done With Church Population." And it reads as follows. I'm going to read at length. John is every pastor's dream member. He's a lifelong believer, well studied in the Bible, gives generously, and leads others passionately. But last year, he dropped out of church. He didn't switch to the other church down the road. He dropped out completely. His departure wasn't the result of an ugly encounter with a staff person or another member. It wasn't triggered by any single event. John has come to a long-considered, thoughtful decision. He said, I'm just done. I'm done with church. John is one of the growing multitude of ex-members. They're sometimes called the de-churched. They have not abandoned their faith. They have not joined the also-growing legion of those with no religious affiliation, often called the nuns. Rather, John has joined the nuns. A group at Group's recent Future of the Church conference, sociologist Josh Packard shared some of his groundbreaking research on the nuns. He explained these de-churched were among the most dedicated and active people in their congregations. To an increasing degree, the church is losing its best. For the church, this phenomenon sets up a growing danger. The very people on whom a church relies for lay leadership, service, and financial support are going away. And the problem is compounded by the fact that younger people in the next generation, the millennials, are not lining up to refill the empty pews. Why are the duns done? Packard described several factors in his upcoming book, Church Refugees. Among the reasons, after sitting through countless sermons and Bible studies, they feel they've heard it all. One of Packard's interviewees said, I'm tired of being lectured to. I'm just done with having some guy tell me what to do. The duns are fatigued with the Sunday routine of plop, pray, and pay. They want to play. They want to participate. but they feel spurned at every turn. Will the Duns return? Not likely, according to the research. They're done. Packard says it would be more fruitful if churches would focus on not losing these people in the first place. Preventing an exodus is far easier than attempting to convince refugees to return. It's an interesting article. One really can't picture John the Baptist saying that. I'm just sick of the church. I'm sick of preparing for Christ. I'm sick of the bride. I'm just done. But having said that, I have to read this article with just a little sympathy. They describe the church as some place you come and plop and pray and pay, and somebody lectures at you. That's actually not a bad description of the average church. The average Protestant church today is going to go something like that. It's going to have people come into a sanctuary where, because, you know, the sanctuary is like special and stuff, everybody's going to be really kind of quiet, and they're all going to take their seats, and they're going to gather together. They're going to flop. There's going to be some praying, I guess, depending on the liturgy. They're going to give tithes and offerings. Sure, that's a part of it. And then somebody's going to lecture at them. And then they're going to go to their cars. And they're going to talk a little bit, maybe, as the service ends. Maybe. Although I've been in places where even that really doesn't happen, where the article really kind of describes what the church is like. You come in silence. People kind of tip the hat. Somebody lectures at you. You throw money at the church. There's some prayers, and you walk out and you're done. It would be a little tough to really kind of love that, to be honest. I really would not be enamored. Is that actually what a church is supposed to look like? Luke describes the day of Pentecost for us, and then he has a summary passage, and that's exactly what it is. Luke is an author, and he has a purpose for his writings, and as he ends the second chapter of Acts, he summarizes for us, very self-consciously, what the church is supposed to be about, do, and look like. And there are really nine major things you can pull out of that. And I want you to know, before I go through them briefly, I'm not taking this as my only bite at the apple. The passage that we just looked at, what I read, I could do nine sermons on, and they'd all be kind of long. So this little brief summary is not the last time you're going to hear about this passage, although probably not going to preach on it next week. But it's got some really significant things. The first one is in verse 40, where Peter says, "Be saved from this wicked generation." In saying that, he sets up a us versus them. He sets up an exclusivity. This generation is not the people living in A.D. 33. It's like the Psalm 24, when we hear that there is a generation that seeks your face. That while there's been people all through history who seek the face of God, they are one kind of people, one generation. Peter says, be saved from this wicked generation. He's talking about children of Adam. And the church is now coming into focus. It's the focus of this passage. So Peter is setting up, the church is for people who are being saved out of the world. So whatever the church is, it's going to be ark-like. It's going to be the place where people who are being saved from the wrath of God are going to be. And Peter pleads with them, be saved, come in. And the passage ends with that too. Now, you know, God was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. So the church is the place for saved or being saved people. It's the place for baptisms. That is the very next thing that Luke introduces to us, and that's only natural because baptism is the sacrament of entrance into the church. So if you're going to talk about what the church is for, you talk about baptism first because you don't come in any other way. They're baptized. They come into the church. It's how you make disciples. In fact, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, you know, go make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them. So these people who are brought out of the world, they are baptized to be disciples. And that leads to Luke's third point, which is the apostles' doctrine. Luke puts these in a systematic order. They're important. You get baptized so that there is a doctrine that you begin to learn. It is introduced not with the word a doctrine, but with the word the doctrine, which suggests that there is a body of doctrine that people learn after they're baptized. It's specifically the doctrine of the apostles. You come out of the world, you do begin to learn as a disciple. Somebody lecturing you is definitely part of it, because the apostles' doctrine is going to be real high on the list. Christ gives his apostles a certain body of doctrine, and it's exclusive. It fits in this category, this box. And there may be lots of other neat things that people could lecture on, but that's not what's supposed to happen in the church. What is supposed to happen in the church is this doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, and they come out of the world to receive it. But that is not all they come out to receive. As you know, I'm the poster child for the Reformation. The Reformation was the act of God, and I'm grateful to God it happened. But not everything that happened in the Reformation was a good thing. One of those things is that the Protestants overreacted to sacerdotalism, the idea that, you know, the church gives you grace through the sacraments. And so they basically buried them. They elevated the pulpits, and they put everything so far beneath it that in the average Protestant church today, the show is the lecture. That's all it really is. That's what it builds up to. People sing to get ready for the lecture. People give money because you have to support the lecture. They hear the lecture. They walk out. Well, Luke tells us the apostles' doctrine is absolutely essential. So the Protestants are absolutely right. The sermon, the teaching, it's essential. But in my list of nine things, it's only one. Comes really high. Comes at the beginning. Because, quite frankly, if you don't know the apostles' doctrine, you really don't know what to do with anything else. But it is just one point out of nine. You learn the apostles' doctrine as a foundation, and you move on to fellowship, as our English translation puts it, which is about the best you can do in English because the word koinonia is so difficult to translate with one word. Every now and then, koinonia becomes the popular thing for a while, becomes a fad. And so you hear sermons on it and churches build ministries around it. But koinonia really is very, very significant. It literally means the sharing of life. It's not just a handshake and how do you do. It's not just, you know, the Smiths attend our church and we kind of know them through church and they're nice people. Koinonia literally means sharing life. And theologians debate, does this mean the church shares life with the world, or does it mean that the disciples in the church share their lives together? And quite frankly, the answer is yes. It means all of that. Having been built on the doctrine, you're now prepared to live a life together which is kind of intimate, and it's kind of messy, and is kind of awkward sometimes, but it's literally living a life together, and they do that. That's why Luke in Acts describes to us a pretty communal sounding life. He tells us that they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. That is a verse that most preachers are terrified to preach on because it will get them in trouble. But if you're living koinonia, it's not communism, it's compassion. If you're living really a life together, so that you're built together on the apostles' doctrine, nobody's putting a gun to your head and making you do that. It's just you do that because somebody's in need. I mean, somebody is suffering in the church and you're living a life together, so what do? It's just natural. They sell their goods and give them to the poor and continue daily with one accord in the temple. They were in one accord together. It's been said, by the way, that you cannot possibly get Reformed Christians to agree 100% on whether they will have coffee or tea, let alone anything else. But they were in one accord, one mind is effectively what's being said, breaking bread from house to house, which could be a reference to the Lord's table. It may also simply be eating together. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's part of what koinonia looks like. It is a fellowship together built on the apostles' doctrine, and they do share life with the world. A funny thing about really sharing life together on the apostles' doctrine, it wells up and spills over so that the Christians actually reach out into the world, and you start hearing verses in the New Testament where Paul will say, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so he kind of lines up a priority here. The household of faith is the priority, but you do good to all men. You give them life as is possible because you're living this fellowship of giving life out, and it's spilling over. You can do that. And so the church begins to be this life-giving, life-sharing body. And then we have the fifth point, which is the breaking of the bread. And in this context, in verse 42, there is no question but that is a reference to the table. Years ago, when Carmen was teaching down in the Tennessee River Valley, we found ourselves at a time where I was between churches, so we had to find a church to worship in. And we found a kind of nice little church. It was an independent fundamentalist Baptist kind of setup. I mean, it wasn't exactly perfect, but it was a church that met our needs for the moment. And the pastor and his wife were nice people, but among several difficulties with that church was that they took communion once a year, whether they needed it or not. If they remembered, there was a Sabbath where it was supposed to be we were going to have communion, but literally the pastor forgot. How could he not? You don't ever do it, so it never comes to mind. Christ designed the church so that the table would be the culmination of worship. And we lose sight of how dear a symbol this table is. As Westerners, we will eat at restaurants with people we don't know. That's just normal for us. People in the Middle East, even today, this is part of the culture. That really creeps them out. In Middle Eastern culture, and remember that's where Jesus is from, you don't sit down in the same room and eat food with people who are not close to you. To sit at table, to eat together, is to say, you're like family. We trust you. We like you. You just don't do that with strangers. You don't get your Whopper and sit down at a table with other people right next to you. That's creepy to them, because this is a symbol of your acceptance. You're loved. You're brought into the family. That's why when Pharisees and such want to look like they're honoring Christ, they bring him to their table because they're saying, okay, we're going to treat you like a real religious leader. Now you come be part of the example. Well, Christ gives us in worship a table, and in doing that, he says, my Father and I accept you. We don't see you as enemies anymore. We don't see you as dangerous. We don't see you as the other side. We are bringing you inside our house. We are setting a table before you, and we're going to treat you like your family. That is, every promise of the gospel is symbolized in that table. No longer are you cut off from God. You are his family. No longer does he view you as an enemy. You are seated at your Father's house, and all is forgiven. And in the early church, whenever they came together, they partook of the table. Like I said, in the latter part of the passage, Luke tells us that they were breaking bread from house to house, and it's grammatically impossible to prove whether he means they were eating together, which is possible because that's right next, or whether he's actually saying every time these Christians got together, and they had worship and they partook of the table. Why would you not? Because this is a symbol that God loves me. This is the culmination. And it's also a symbol that we're all family together because, you know, we're eating at the table. And so, yes, this is what the church is for, to come together in peace at the table. This is why when people are selfish and rude and mean at the table, like in 1 Corinthians, it's such a big deal and God actually starts killing people because this is a big deal. And the church is for that. Six, it is for prayer. We pray, you saying the amen in the worship. We also pray when we sing. Augustine says, when the church sings, they pray twice, and he's right. If you think about what is sung, we sing the Psalms. God gives us a book of prayers that we sing. It's the Psalms. Even our hymns are prayers. We're singing to God. If you're not singing to God, you're doing it wrong. And so the entire worship service is kind of built around prayers, and the church comes together to pray. There is a passage of Scripture that many people stumble over, and many pagans use to attack the church. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's chapter 6, and it has to do with prayer. They read Christ's teaching about prayer where he says this. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so they say, Christians come together, and they pray together, and they use words together. Sometimes they pray even set prayers. How does that match that? Well, the answer is it doesn't. But that's not a passage having to do with our assembly. What has to do with our assembly comes next. In this manner, therefore, pray. And we have our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, where Christ gives us a set prayer. He says, okay, pray this. How do you fit that in with, okay, don't use repetitions, pray in secret, pray passionately? If you have a King James version of the Bible, you will notice that in that little section, Jesus says, therefore, when ye pray, pray ye like this. The word ye is plural. What has come before this is the word thou, and that's singular. And so what Christ is saying is, when you are praying in private, pray passionately, pray from your heart, pray in ways that you would not pray in public. And when you are praying in public, this is the way you should pray when you're all together, when it's ye. Just like husbands and wives don't necessarily relate to one another in public as in private, prayer is kind of the same. Christ is teaching his disciples how to pray in private, and he's teaching them how to pray in public. And in public, he says, when ye, or being a good southern boy, he would have said y'all, when y'all come together, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he gives us a set prayer. He gives us a pattern to pray. And the Christians come together and they pray that. Because that's the needs of the church. And it's the needs of the world. And it's for glorifying Christ. And it's for glorifying God. And so the church is for these kind of prayers. In verse 43, we have two more things. We are told that fear came upon every soul, the context being the assembly of the church. God is adding to the church, and those who are coming into the church are finding that their experience of the holiness of God is shaking them to their core. That's what Luke says. He says, fear is coming upon every person. It is not that you cannot fear God in other places. But Luke is giving us God's pattern for the church, and he tells us, do you want to grow in your fear and devotion of God? This is all that heartfelt stuff that evangelicals really care about. Do you want to grow in your passion, your adoration? Do you want to grow in the quiver in your gizzard, which is not necessarily bad? Luke tells us that's going to happen in the assembly. I minister daily to people who want to talk to a pastor. In fact, if you dress like a pastor, you really can't go into Barnes and Noble and not talk to somebody about God. I have discovered that if I go into a bookstore and I look like this, some stranger is going to go, I want to ask you a question. In fact, I found myself pulling my collar off and hiding it if I really don't want to talk to people. There are people out there who want to talk about God, but they are not connected to God's assembly. They are not connected to his bride. And they feel an emptiness. Though they consider themselves spiritual, they don't have the passionate adoration they want to have. They don't have the fear of God they want to have. Why is that, Pastor? Well, if you want to be warm, you ought to stand in the room where the fireplace is. It's kind of a no-duh situation. God can shake you to your core, even if you're standing out with the sheep, and he wants to talk to you, and he sets a bush on fire. Sure, he can do that. But that's not the pattern what God has laid down. He has laid down, if you want to grow in fear of God, in true spirituality, it's going to be in the context of the fellowship. Okay? He says this is where God was doing his miracles. I don't want to get into cessationism or continuationism. This is not the place for that. I will simply say that you must remember that as a Calvinist, at least if you use the Children's Catechism, you confess pretty regularly that God can do all his holy will. And what that means is God can do anything he wants. God want to do a miracle? He can do it. Anytime he wants to do it. Well, Luke tells us that God was doing miracles in the context of his congregation. And let me assure you, as Calvinists, there is one miracle you do not believe has ceased. Because it is a miracle, a literal miracle, an impossibility has been worked when any soul is converted. It is a supernatural event. And actually, having gotten to know humanity the way I have, I honestly feel it is far more amazing when a soul is converted than when God turns water into wine. Luke tells us, where does God really want to be doing his miracles? Though he can do them anywhere. It's in the context of the fellowship. This is where God is going to do them, if he's going to do them. And then, lastly, this is where God is gathering people too. The last verse is, and they were being daily added to the church. Someone else was adding them, picking them up and moving them. Daily, those who were being saved. That's a lot more dynamic than plop, pray, pay, and get lectured to. It really is. And I think that the average Christian disciple would probably crawl across broken glass on their hands and knees if they could get that. And that's what the church is normatively supposed to be. That's what the bride of Christ is supposed to look like. And we aren't there. A second article was written in response to the first. It was called On Leaving Church, and the author writes in such a way that you can kind of break his article down into why, who, why, what, and who. He responds to that first article, and with the question why, he kind of responds and says, this is why we're in the shape we're in. And he gives a list of things that he thinks are wrong with the local assembly, and well, let's look at them. Many believers are growing tired of the celebrity culture in our churches, first thing he says. I'd agree with that. In fact, I really wonder how koinonia can equate to celebrities. If in the body of Jesus Christ, some people are a lot more important than others, some people are stars and some people are peons, that's really not sharing life together. And we definitely have that. We have that in the form of the true celebrities, so that, you know, if John MacArthur and I were asked to be on stage, more people would be there to see him. But we also have it in the local church at a lower level. I mean, we have the, okay, he's the important elder and he's not. That's the important family and they're not. And it kind of works its way throughout the church. We have kind of a celebrity culture, and yeah, I'd say people are kind of sick of that. Many believers are fed up with the incessant entertainment and worldly amusements found in the churches. I'd say that's true too. And it's also really, really kind of sad, because if you think about it, light shows and fog machines, God causing people to be in great fear and working his miracles, honestly, this one's a little bit more cheesy if you have to choose between them. But the church has really kind of chosen this and has become kind of Hollywood, and I would agree with that. Many believers are not being fed from the Word of God. Just because you've come for a lecture does not mean you're actually hearing the scripture. Many believers are put off by the attempt to cater solely to youth while ignoring their needs. I've seen that one. One of the churches I pastored in Iowa, the pastor that I was replacing, he was still kind of in the area, and he looked me in the face one day and said, you know, when I got there, sure, there was a lot of older saints in the church, but you don't build a church out of older people. I just left them alone, because really, you build a church out of young people. It's partly true, but honestly, the communion of the faith is that we're living life together, so that old people are ministering to young people, and young people are ministering to old people. We're living life together, so if you're playing favorites, it's not the Book of Acts. Many believers are tired of just being bench warmers with no role to play. I would say that's absolutely true. When they say, okay, I come in, I plop, I pay, and I pray, partly what they're saying is I'm passive. And there's nothing about that Acts passage where the believers are passive. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the church. The Holy Spirit gives gifts and graces, they come together to share life, not only together, but to share it to the world. So inherently in that is that every Christian is a minister. I'm called the minister of the church, but I minister to you, and you minister to the world. And if it's just I minister to you, there's a disconnect with what koinonia is supposed to be. Now, when Carmen and I were talking in the car, she pointed out, are you saying that the local congregation should have a specific role for every person? Not really. I mean, some people will do their ministry through an office of the church. You're an elder, you're a deacon, or, you know, you're a pianist, whatever. I mean, those are very, very significant ministries. But really, the church ought to equip you to minister to the world wherever you happen to go. And it depends upon whatever your gifts and graces are, what those ministries will be. I have no idea what your ministry will be because it's yours. You know, God has predestined you to have specific good works that you're to walk in. But as your pastor, I'm supposed to help you do it. And not only that, as congregationalists, we covenant together that we're all going to help each other walk as disciples. And so, yeah, I think that in the local church today, people come in and they're passive. And that's not the way it ought to be. Many believers are weary of the constant need to be relevant at the expense of biblical orthodoxy. Well, that's pretty much true on its face. Anything that is timelessly true is by definition relevant. And if you're trying to replace it, you can't possibly replace it with anything more relevant. Many believers are looking for the real deal. They want an encounter with Almighty God, not just a razzmatazz stage production. And it goes on kind of like that. His suggestion of what we should do is we should make our church leaders sit down and think about this. That's basically his suggestion. He says, church leaders are on autopilot, and you ought to stop them from even doing their jobs. Look, close the doors to the church for a couple weeks. Make them sit down and think about this. Make them think about how it's going to be better. As a congregationalist, it doesn't work like that. It's true, I'm the teaching elder, and the teachings, I have a responsibility for it. I tend to do most of it. I have an oversight to it. But as I've said several times, that's just one aspect of the church. And as congregationalists, the nature of the church is that we have covenanted to walk together. You keep me accountable. You keep you accountable. They keep them accountable. This entire church is covenanted together to walk with Jesus Christ, not to walk with me. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And we are all covenanted together to walk together, which means if there's something wrong with the church, guess whose responsibility it is to be part of fixing it? Not just me. And if you're talking about the church at large, if we're right about what the church is, it's not just church leadership, it's every disciple. That passive thing is bad. The Church of Jesus Christ is not called to be passive. It is not called to simply stand and be acted upon. Earlier this week, I had a bit of a heated discussion with a gal who was basically saying that true femininity requires women to always be the pursued, not the pursuer. That men were supposed to be the strong doers. The men were always the doers. And women were basically the worshipped, and, you know, I do things for my wife, and, you know, I don't know about you, but that is not feminine to me. Up in Iowa, there was a joke that if you came up here and you started making fun of our women as corn fed, you were going to get thrashed by our women. We just watch. And actually, I found that kind of attractive, to be honest. Femininity is not weakness. Femininity is not passiveness. It's the same thing with the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are not simply to be passive. We are not just to sit. We are called to help our husbands, to act, to minister, to serve, to love. And really, that is the problem with the church today. Acts chapter 2 is active. Acts chapter 2 is living and dynamic. And we have accepted a passive religion. The answer is not to leave the church. All of creation is about God calling the church. The answer is to really be the church. To be the active, loving, serving bride of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. If there is any way your pastor or elders can help you do that, that is why we're here.